And if you have a Bible within reach, please turn back to Psalm 8, page 546, if you've got the church Bible. Very good to welcome a few people. It's great to see Pete and Maddie. That's you. You're not listening. Great to see Pete and Maddie, married 2 weeks ago. Congratulations from all of us, guys. Great to see you. And Sukesh and Jenny and two of the three. Welcome. Good to see you. And also would like to thank Nick very much. We have been struggling today with most of the musicians deciding all that they want to go on holiday at the same time. I don't think they've all gone together. But thanks to Nick for serving us in that way this morning. I've always been fascinated by the stars. When I was very young, I learned all the constellations. I got hold of books about astronomy. And on any clear night, I would be found out in the garden doing a bit of stargazing with binoculars or a telescope. I had two or three of those at various times. I persuaded my school to help me do astronomy O-level. That was a primitive kind of GCSE. I wanted to know about what it is that makes the sun and stars shine. What is this colossal source of energy that keeps them blazing out year after year so powerfully? And I was absorbed by the beauty of the stars. I still am. For me, one of the worst aspects of living in a city is the night sky. You can't see the stars properly. You just can't see them. And I always love to be in places where the skies are dark and the stars are really clear. So when I had the amazing privilege of spending time in the Grand Canyon a few weeks ago, and you can read about it on the church blog, some of you may already have done so, one of the most special parts of the trip for me was to see the stars as they really should be seen. We were literally camping under the stars in places where the nearest town might be 100 miles away. And if you woke up in the night, the stars were there, literally right above your head in their full glory, the ribbon of the Milky Way stretching from one side of the heavens to the other. The stars are amazing. So it is great to be looking at a psalm this morning that celebrates the stars and the moon, not just as fascinating objects in their own right, but as the work of God, the work of his fingers. And this is a psalm that celebrates the glory of God in creation and invites us to join in that celebration. But it does more than that. The Bible is honest. The Bible recognizes that while this world is a beautiful place, it is not a perfect place by any means. Something is wrong, and we see that. We see it wherever we look at creation, in world events, on the news, on the streets of our city, at the people all around us. Worst of all, we see it when we look into our own hearts. Something is wrong in our own hearts. And this psalm is honest about that. And we'll see it. And we'll also see more, because as the New Testament takes hold of this psalm, the New Testament uses it to lead us from this world to a new world, a perfect world, to the restoration of everything. Because it leads us to Jesus. So with that taster, let's get into this wonderful psalm, this great big picture psalm. And we'll begin on a high. See how David the psalmist begins and ends. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The fact that he begins and ends with these same words clearly tells us that this is what the psalm is going to be about. It's about the Lord. The Lord with capital letters, Yahweh. We were talking about this a couple of weeks ago in Exodus, actually. This is God's covenant name. The name that reminds us of his character, his faithfulness, the God who is always true to his own people, the God who always keeps his promises. The Lord. He's a great God. The creator whose majesty is seen in everything he has made. And yet he is also our Lord. The God who is for us and with us. And when we look at creation, we see his majesty. Picture on the screen is taken from my trip where I was 3 weeks ago. By the way, don't worry, the church wasn't paying for this trip. In case you think we're really flush of cash, we're not. It was paid for by some very kind people in America. But there we were, on the Colorado River, overwhelmed by the majesty of God in creation. And David goes on in verse 1, "You have set your glory above the heavens." Glory here represents God's supreme power and the honour and acclamation that goes with it. And the sky is full of God's glory. It's put in Psalm 19 verse 1, which is another of David's psalms. "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands." Look at creation. Verse 3, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place." David considers the heavens, not with the interest of a scientist, though there's nothing wrong with that, but with the heart of a worshipper. Look at the night sky, contemplate it. The evidence is there. The evidence of God's power and his faithfulness. For God, as David pictures it here poetically, making the whole host of stars is, it's small scale, it's delicate work. It's fingertip work, making a star, making all the stars. It's just the work of his fingers. And the New Testament picks up this theme in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. Paul says, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." And you see how the spotlight is turned on us. The evidence of God is there in creation. And those who refuse to see it are denying the evident truth. It is God who has made and arranged the whole cosmos. And as you may have spotted, the words of this psalm recall the account of the creation back in Genesis. Genesis 1, 14 to 18. "And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night. And let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth. And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars." Just as an afterthought, he also made the stars. "God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good." God made it all good. And it's contemplating the glory of the cosmos like this that leads David to ask the question, why on earth should you care about us? Look at verses 4 to 8 in the psalm. "What is man that you're mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet. All flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas." Lord God, you are so amazing, so glorious, and you have the entire cosmos to be concerned about. So how can it be that you are interested in insignificant little us? Son of man here in the Old Testament, by the way, simply means human beings, people. And it's a question we might well ask too. Indeed, we might ask it more pointedly than David did, since we have a far clearer grasp of the size and the complexity of the universe than he did. This cosmos that is vast beyond what we can begin to imagine, populated by untold billions of galaxies and stars, and here we are on one small planet orbiting one very ordinary and undistinguished star among all the billions. And we might well ask with David, why ever should God care about us? But he does. And David clearly is absolutely convinced that he does. He's given us a very special place in creation. And again, these verses recall the creation account very clearly. Genesis 1, 26 to 28. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves on the ground. When God had finished creating all the fish and the birds and the animals and everything else, he came to create human beings, male and female. Absolutely unique, because we created in his image. Unlike all the other creatures, we alone are made to know God and to communicate with him, and specifically to rule over and to take care of the rest of creation. And that is where our unique dignity and honour come from, our own glory, as David puts it here in verse 5. Humanity alone is made in the image of God. We're not just animals, no matter what the evolutionists might tell us. And this means that every man and woman we see is valuable. Every human life is precious, whether young or old or unborn. Every individual matters, no matter how broken or sinful or limited in body or mind. Every one of us made in the image of God, and special because of that. We're the Lord's special creation, made uniquely and specially to share with him the care and government of the world he has made. That's what Adam and his descendants were tasked with. We fit in just below the heavenly beings, verse 5. Actually, the word translated there usually means God. And that would make sense, but it can refer to angels. And that's the way that it's generally been taken here. So already this psalm has told us who we are and what we were made for. Our role as part of God's creation. Living in glad obedience to God. Serving him by taking perfect care of a perfect world. This is how it was meant to be. This is how it should be. But there's a problem. And we know there's a problem. We know the world doesn't really work like that. We know the world is messed up. We know the world is polluted, not just by rubbish dumps and oil slicks, but by human greed and violence. It's a world of destruction, and it's not just rainforests that are poisoned and destroyed. It's our relationships too. And it's a world of death, the death that we can all expect to face. And again, the Bible is very clear about the reason for that. We've referred to the creation account in Genesis chapter 1. The creation of a perfect world. A world that God, its creator, declares is very good. But soon after that, disaster strikes. What we know as the fall, the fateful day when Adam and Eve choose to believe a lie and rebel against God. And as a result, the whole world is placed under a curse. Human death begins on that day. Death with all its terrors. That's why the psalm hits this jarring note in verse 2. From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise because of your enemies, to silence the foe and the avenger. There are no enemies in a perfect world. So what is happening here that God could have enemies? It's because of the fall. The perfect world is perfect no longer. And with its customary realism, the Bible does not pretend that everything is smooth and easy when it isn't. Now, we'll return to these enemies later, but notice that they are there. And let's notice too that the Lord has a rather surprising way of dealing with them. From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise because of your enemies. If you have the ESV, you'll see it says strength instead of praise. Actually, either translation is legitimate here. The Hebrew word literally means strength or fortress. But how can we understand that when the strength comes from the mouths of infants? What can that mean? What is this audible fortress. Well, in the context of the psalm, which is all about the praise and worship of God, it surely refers to children praising him. That's the way the first translators took it. And actually, when Jesus quotes it, praise is the word he uses too. God is using the words of the small and the weak to challenge and overcome the strong. And more on that later. So here's the picture the psalm is painting. It's the picture that the whole of the Old Testament paints. A perfect world, a good and glorious creation, yet spoiled and torn apart by human sin. A world where God is still at work. He is still somehow our Lord. And yet it's not very clear how he will resolve its problems. How he will heal the world and undo the curse and deal with death, if indeed it will ever happen at all. How are we going to get out of this mess? And then comes Jesus. And when we turn to the New Testament, which is the story of Jesus, all this becomes clear. And several times this very psalm is used to show us how the Lord Jesus acts to bring in God's purposes, to undo the curse and to give us hope. So let's see how that happens. First, let's go to the story of Jesus' life on earth as it comes towards its climax. A week before he dies, Jesus has ridden into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. Crowds have been cheering, old and young and children as well, all alike praising, singing Hosanna, celebrating his arrival in the holy city. He's in Jerusalem. Now he's gone to the temple, and then this happens. Matthew 21:14-16. The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple area, "Hosanna to the Son of David!" they were indignant. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. "Yes," replied Jesus. "Have you never read from the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise?" Jesus is saying, "You're worried about these noisy kids? Don't you remember what Psalm 8 says about God arranging for children to praise him? And," Jesus implies, "remember what the rest of that verse says too, about silencing God's enemies, the foe and the avenger. Looks as if that's you guys. Look, God is doing something new, something amazing, and he's doing it through me. And you are objecting. You are the ones who have been standing against me and my ministry these last 3 years, opposing what God is doing. And meanwhile, these children are praising God for what he's doing. And in the end, their praise will silence you." Around the world today, God's enemies are active. Persecution and violence are on the rise. Church of Jesus Christ is under attack. The rulers of North Korea, China, Iran, Saudi Arabia, and many others hate the people of Jesus and want to destroy the church. But the good news is that our enemies won't have the final words. It's a lovely thought that the praises of our children ultimately count for more than the edicts of dictators. And the praise of Psalm 8 is praise of the Lord Jesus. Now let's move on to Hebrews 2. The writer of Hebrews wants to show his readers that Jesus is supreme. He's the greatest. He is supreme over everything and everyone that has come before him. He's been talking about the angels and saying how Jesus ranks far ahead of them. And then he says this in Hebrews 2, verses 5 to 9. "It is not to angels that he," that's God, "has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified. What is man that you're mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present we do not see everything subject to him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. The writer takes that ideal picture of humanity ruling over creation, that perfect arrangement that Psalm 8 describes, that was destroyed by Adam's sin, and he applies it to Jesus Christ instead. See how this works. Adam failed to be what God called him to be. So God has sent another Adam. We can call him the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. God sends Jesus, the perfect Son of Man, from the glory of heaven into this messed up world. Jesus gives up his exalted status. For a time he is even made lower than the angels as he lives as a man among us. And what Adam failed to do, Jesus Christ has faithfully done. He lives a perfect life. Instead of doubting God and rebelling against him, he lives in perfect obedience. And he is crowned with glory and honor. Why? Verse 9, because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Jesus dies on the cross. He's raised to life. He ascends to God the Father. He is crowned with glory and honor. Because for all his people, in his love for us, he has undone the damage that Adam did all those years ago. So now we see how Psalm 8 points forward to Jesus. Not that everything has yet been restored to how it ought to be. The writer of Hebrews knows that. He's well aware that at present we do not see everything subject to Jesus. He's well aware that we still live in a world that carries all the scars and all the damage from the fall. A world that is still full of sin and suffering. Not everything has submitted to Jesus Christ. Not yet. The point is that will happen. And meanwhile, there is Jesus exalted at the Father's right hand, glorified, crowned, because his work is done. And one day that reign will be consummated. In the world to come, verse 5, it will come into full effect. As everything in heaven and on earth submits to him, it's all about Jesus. For the final New Testament reference, look back a few pages to 1 Corinthians 15. This is a wonderful chapter. It's all about the resurrection of Jesus and all that it means for us. Paul, who's writing this, has been talking about the historical basis of the resurrection. The fact that Jesus was really and indisputably raised from the dead, and all the people who saw him when he was raised, so there can be no question that it really happened. Now he's gone on to talk about the resurrection that we will experience as his people. Look at verse 22 to 27. For as in Adam all die, we know that, that's where we've been, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. Thanks to Adam, you see, everyone is bound for death. Including you and me. But Christ has turned that around. Yes, there is still physical death to be endured. But beyond that, there is resurrection and there is life. Christ was the first, and the rest of us will follow. And then look down towards the end of those verses. Do you see again the reference to Psalm 8? He, that's God, has put everything under his feet. The Lord Jesus is reigning now in heaven. The day will come when even his last enemy is destroyed, which is death, the most fearsome and feared enemy of all. The book of Revelation pictures the scene of the last judgment, when all of us stand before God's throne to be judged, and where even death is banished forever. That's what the future holds. So step by step, the New Testament has taken this psalm and applied it to Jesus. Jesus, our hope and our life. Now, what's the message for us this morning? What do we take away from Psalm 8? First, we should see God's glory in creation. Creation was made perfect, and even though it is spoiled by sin, it still displays the glory of its great Creator. Look at that creation. If you're going somewhere beautiful on holiday or on a day trip, look at God's creation and see His glory and majesty there. And if you're not going anywhere special, it doesn't matter. You can see God's creative skill every day, in every leaf, in every tree, in every blade of grass. And even from here, you can see some of the stars. If you're not a Christian and you've never thought about it this way, if you don't know Jesus Christ, look again. Look at the night sky. Look at creation and believe in your Creator. The evidence is there. Look at it. See God's glory in it. And remember that we are still called to be good stewards of this world and everything that's in it. The Lord will hold the human race accountable for what we do with this planet and its resources. We haven't got time to go into that this morning, but let's remember that responsibility when we go shopping, when we go on holiday. Do we believe the Bible has something to say about our lifestyle choices? Well, if we're Christians, we certainly do. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8 that the whole of creation is groaning in pain, like a woman in labor is the image he uses, in pain and frustration because it is in bondage to decay. It is trapped and it's suffering because of a mess caused by human sin. Creation itself is longing for the day when it will be set free, the day when we come into our own as God's children, the day when the Lord Jesus returns and brings this age to its final conclusion. The whole world will be renewed. It will be freed from its curse. And frustration and groaning will give way to liberation and freedom. And if creation displays God's glory like this while it's groaning in pain, what will it be like when it's singing and free? That's something I want to see. And secondly, we should see God's salvation in Christ. And this is what matters most. See how Jesus is at the heart of God's plans, and he has been from the beginning. Jesus, who came to the earth to live the life that our father Adam failed to live. Jesus, who received the praise of children and infants in the face of his enemies. Jesus, who died the death on the cross under the judgment of God so that we do not have to fear judgment ourselves. Jesus, who returned to heaven and is crowned with glory and honor. The Lord Jesus, who will return to bring final healing to the world, to undo the curse that Adam's sin brought down, to bring justice and to put right every wrong, to defeat death and bring us home with him forever. So the question that all of us must face is this: where are you in this picture? Are you with him or against him? Are you, in fact, living as one of those enemies who will ultimately and unwillingly have to bow down before him because there will be no exceptions? There is no one now living, and there is no one who has ever lived, who will escape the judgment of God. And if you hold out against him now on earth, that judgment will go only one way. What is he calling you to do? Through Jesus Christ, God is calling you to submit to him, to admit that you are a sinner. Yes, you, fully implicated in mankind's rebellion against your Creator. And to ask him to forgive you for your long record of disobeying him. If you've never done that, that is what you must do. And he can forgive you, and he will forgive you, because Jesus has died on the cross to take judgment instead of you and to give you a new life where he is in charge, where he calls the shots, and not necessarily an easier life. We don't pretend that. but a life that is better and sweeter and finer than anything you can imagine, and a life that will carry on into eternity, a perfect eternity. Where are you in this picture? If you are a Christian, if you belong to the Lord Jesus, then let's celebrate that we already have all this. We know the Creator, the Maker of the stars and the moon and all the rest of it, the whole of the earth and everything that's in it, including ourselves. We know Him. We know the one who made the stars with His fingers. We know Him thanks to the Lord Jesus. And we are part of His eternal kingdom, where there will be no more conflict or hatred, no more suffering or pain. And whatever suffering and whatever anguish and whatever trials you're suffering at the moment, they will be no more than a distant and actually a glorified memory when we're in the eternal world. Know that the end of all suffering and pain is coming. Nothing can remove that. And we look forward to joining with the whole perfected creation in a place of perfect and eternal peace. Thanks to Jesus, that's the people we are. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth.